Welcome to Truth for Today, the Bible Explained, a Christian ministry program that endeavors to accurately teach God's Word in order to challenge, encourage, and edify listeners. Today, we start a new series on the prophet Joel, with Ken Wood giving an outline of Joel's prophecy.
Today's talk is the first in a series of four on the book of Joel. The task before me today is to give you an overview of the book. Then, over the next 3 weeks, God willing, three other speakers from the Truth for Today team will each consider in more detail one of its three chapters. Joel is one of the 12 so-called minor prophets, in contrast with the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. I did an online search to see what I could find out about the classification of the Old Testament books of the prophets as either major or minor, and came across an explanation which seems very plausible to me. This is that it was simply a question, in the days when books were handwritten on scrolls, of how many scrolls were needed to accommodate the prophet's book. If it was short enough to fit onto a single scroll, he was classed as a minor prophet. But if not, he was a major prophet. You might think, by the way, that the book of Zechariah, which is the second last of the minor prophets, and has 14 chapters, must be longer than the book of Daniel, which is one of the major prophets, and has only 12. But this is not so. Some books in the Bible have much shorter chapters than others. What then does it mean to be a prophet, whether major or minor? Perhaps the popular idea of a prophet is of one who foretells the future. But in fact, a prophet is simply one who is entrusted by God with a message to pass on. The Bible prophets often say things like, "The word of the Lord came to me on such and such a day," before going on to proclaim the message God has given them. And when the prophet proclaims the God-given message, he speaks with divine authority and can say, "Thus says the Lord." Rather than ask what a prophet is, however, let's concern ourselves with a more searching question. Why did God send so many of them? The answer lies in the persistent unfaithfulness of man and the almost inexhaustible patience and long-suffering of God. The history of the nation of Israel, recorded in the Old Testament, is a constantly repeating cycle in which, first, God's people turn away from him and refuse to live in accordance with his commandments, which are his rules for living and are very much for their own good, as well as being for God's glory. Next, they suffer the consequences of forsaking God. They are oppressed by foreign invaders or suffer from famines and epidemics. Next, God sends his servants to call them to repentance. In earlier times, these were judges, but in later times they were prophets, plus a sprinkling of righteous kings. To a greater or lesser extent, the people respond, and there is a measure of recovery and restoration. After this, the good times return for a while, until the whole cycle repeats. It follows from this that there are certain easily identifiable themes which we find running through the Old Testament prophetic writings. One of these is that of a call to repentance. God seems to be forever lamenting how his people have turned their backs on him. Times without number, it often seems, he continues to patiently appeal to them to forsake their evil ways and return to him. As we come to look specifically at the book of Joel, we will find it to be no exception. Closely bound up with the call to repentance are the warnings of impending divine judgment. Often these are couched in the most severe terms. We can well appreciate how the common expression, a prophet of doom, could have arisen from a study of the words of some of the Old Testament prophets. Sometimes, too, we find that so-called natural disasters, plagues and pestilences, rather than being just shrugged off as one of those things, as they would be in our society, are seen as direct evidence of God intervening in discipline, rebuking and chastening his people. The book of Joel begins with just such an event, a plague of locusts, or perhaps we are meant to understand it as a succession of plagues of locusts, which have clearly devastated the land and completely ruined its economy. The modern world scoffs at the idea that such things are evidence of the hand of God at work, but the modern world has deliberately chosen to defy God, wishing to be master of its own fate and to get along without him. As the scripture says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. True wisdom acknowledges God as creator and as he in whose hand our breath is. Those who are truly wise recognize that God may speak to us in many and various ways and are ready to hear his voice when he does. But it is also striking how, in several of the prophets, especially as we approach the end of the book, there occur profoundly beautiful passages about how, at the end of the day, God will yet open the heavens and pour out a blessing greater than any before. An example is chapter 3, verse 18 of this book. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. God is the God of the happy ending. Happy endings are from God. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favour is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. Yes, God does sometimes act in judgment. Divine judgment is often threatened, and almost as often deferred, because God is merciful and ever longs to bless. Yet the solemn and awesome reality is that there will in the end be an eternal judgment, and that it will come upon those who steadfastly refuse to allow God to bless them. But judgment is never his desire. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, quoted from the New International Version. We may then discern these recurring themes in the writings of many of the prophets. But behind all of them, as in all of the scriptures, there lies a deeper purpose. Jesus said on one occasion, speaking to his enemies, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." John chapter 5, verse 39. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, is the remarkable statement, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Running through the entire Bible, there is a thread of divine and eternal purpose. This thread of purpose speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. Where then are these scriptures about the Lord Jesus fulfilled in the book of Joel? Where does Joel bear witness about Christ? And where does Joel announce the forgiveness of sins through his name? I would suggest two references. In chapter 2, verse 11, the prophet speaks of the Lord uttering his voice before his army, and of the one who executes his word. I would apply this to the Lord Jesus, the one who, according to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, was himself the Word, the divine executor of all that God spoke in the creation, and the one by whom God has spoken in the last days. Also, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus was for a brief moment displayed in his glory, it was to him that the disciples were instructed to listen. Then at the end of Joel chapter 2, in verses 28 to 32, is the passage which Peter quotes when he preaches to the awestruck crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Let's just read those verses now. They are Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What had just taken place in Jerusalem was a strikingly miraculous event. Exactly as the Lord Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit had come down from heaven to take up residence in the church collectively and also in each of the believers individually. This was demonstrated both visually in tongues of fire, which were visible to the disciples, and audibly in the tongues, in the other sense of the word, that of foreign languages, which the disciples, despite not having been taught any of them, suddenly found themselves able to speak. This was, in fact, a temporary reversal of the divine judgment which had taken place at the Tower of Babel, where the human race, having up to that point spoken a common language, suddenly found itself divided into language groups who could no longer understand one another. The commotion caused in Jerusalem by this audible outburst in a multitude of different languages quickly drew a crowd. Because it was the Feast of Pentecost, Jerusalem was full of Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire. As soon as it began to be appreciated that, whilst those speaking were all Galileans, everyone could hear, in their own languages, the mighty works of God being spoken about, the astonishment was palpable. Whilst some mockingly accused the disciples of being drunk, Peter had what every preacher longs for, an audience in rapt attention as he explained what was happening and how Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, described in this passage, was the God-given proof of the reality that the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins, who was buried, and who rose again on the third day, had now ascended to the right hand of God. The glorious, liberating, all-encompassing promise with which Peter's quotation ends, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," sums up in all its astonishing simplicity the appeal of the gospel message to everyone who hears it to come to Jesus as Saviour. I'm now going to try, without, I trust, saying too much, which will be repeated over the next 3 weeks, to give the barest possible outline of the book, before, in the final section of this talk, drawing a couple of practical lessons from it. First of all, let's just read the opening 3 verses of the book. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. The book begins quite abruptly. There is no beating about the bush, but with the words just quoted, Joel jumps straight in to a very attention-grabbing description of the utter devastation which, it would seem, has been wrought in the very recent past by either a wave of locusts or perhaps 4 successive waves of different types of locust. All forms of agricultural produce seem to have been destroyed by this invasion, and the end result in verse 12 is that gladness dries up from the children of man. In the second half of chapter 1, there is a call for national mourning and national repentance. The prophet calls on his hearers to spend all night clothed in sackcloth, a symbol of repentance. He himself cries to the Lord, verse 19, and urges everyone else to do so as well, verse 14. The expression, the day of the Lord, occurs 5 times in the book. It is first mentioned in chapter 1, verse 15, where it is described as destruction from the Almighty. And chapter 2 begins with a specific statement that the day of the Lord is near. Here it is described as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 2. Chapter 2 is made up of 4 distinct sections. The first, consisting of verses 1 to 11, describes the imminent day of the Lord as an invasion by an army, said in verse 11 to be the Lord's army. This section ends with the 3rd reference to the day of the Lord and asks, who can endure it? The 2nd section, verses 12 to 17, is a further call to repentance, but this time much more positive. It holds out hope that the Lord will indeed relent of his intention to act in judgment and will instead have mercy on his people. As we move into the 3rd section of chapter 2, consisting of verses 18 to 27, we seem to step into a different world. All at once, the dire warnings and solemn pronouncements seem to have vanished without trace, and we read only of the Lord's unstinted blessings and abundant favour. Here in this section is the precious and oft-quoted promise to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Verse 25. The 4th section, verses 28 to 32, is the passage quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This we have already considered in some detail. All I will add here is that it contains the 4th of the 5 references to the day of the Lord. This is in verse 31 and describes awesome and spectacular events in the heavens before that day comes. Finally, when we arrive at chapter 3, the tide, as it were, has well and truly turned. The devastation and also the dire warnings of impending judgment are very much a thing of the past. God now speaks of the time when he will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, verse 1. At that time, he will call upon several of the surrounding nations to give an account of their treatment of his people Israel. He summons Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia nations to the west, bordering the Mediterranean Sea, in verse 4, and Egypt and Edom, nations to the south, in verse 19. The fifth and final mention of the day of the Lord is in verse 14. This talk was billed as an overview of the book of Joel. What then, in a sentence or two, is the overview? What is the book basically about? And what practical lessons should we learn from it? A large part of the book, from the opening verses up to chapter 2, verse 11, is about disaster and destruction, either already come or else imminently expected. In the midst of this scene of total devastation, the prophet's cry in verse 19 of chapter 1, "To you, O Lord, I call," rings out as a clarion call. It makes me think of the words of the Lord Jesus to the disciples, described in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. "And he told them a parable, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." The first practical lesson, then, that I draw from the prophet Joel is this: no matter how bad things may get, never lose heart, but rather cry out to the Lord. Our first port of call must always be to call on him. As an old hymn says, "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer." From verse 18 of chapter 2, it is all about the abundance of God's blessings. There is, it seems to me, a huge contrast between the early part of the book and the later part. The bridge between these sections, verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2, is an exhortation to return to the Lord with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. The other practical lesson I take from this study of the book of Joel is that we should always be ready to approach God in this frame of mind. Always ready, much more ready than we often are, to pray in the spirit of David's prayer at the end of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Just because we may not be conscious of any sin within, we must never think that it isn't there. Consider the example of Job, who was introduced to us as one blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. In comparison with other men, that indeed he was. Yet by the end of the great trial of his faith, through which God allowed him to pass, he had to confess, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." We can never go too far in exalting God and giving honour to his name, but neither can we go too far in making nothing of ourselves and acknowledging that all the glory is his. Thank you for listening to this Truth for Today talk, Joel, an overview, in our series on the book of the prophet Joel, talk number T1414. Scriptures were quoted from the English Standard Version, except where otherwise stated.